Acts 20, verse number 16. Acts 20, 16. Paul had determined to sail by or past Ephesus because he would not spend time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. And from Miletus, which is near Ephesus, he sent unto Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, "Ye know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations in the sense of trials, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." Ask Heavenly Father that you would bring to our attention at least part of what Paul is referring to here. May the Savior be glorified as we consider the depth necessary to save our wretched souls. Bless, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. When Paul, who thought he was on his last journey to Jerusalem, decided that he would bypass the ministry that he had in Ephesus, he stopped just down the road at Miletus, and from there he sent and asked the elders of the church in Ephesus to come and visit with him. In the few hours that they had together, they talked about some of the ministerial ups and downs that they had endured during the couple of years that he was in Ephesus. And he reminded his friends that he kept back nothing that was profitable to them, showing and teaching from the Scriptures the important truths of God. And at that point, he summarized those profitable doctrines by pointing to two things: repentance toward God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. During those 2 years that he was in Ephesus, I'm sure that he taught them about the nature of the Lord's church, about the return of Christ, about the upcoming millennial kingdom. But he didn't mention ecclesiology, he didn't mention eschatology when he summarized what he taught. He probably preached on the great faith of Abraham and David and some of the other Old Testament principal men. Undoubtedly, he taught them about heaven and hell, about a six-day creation, about Satan, and about the fall of Adam. He explained the details of salvation, justification and glorification, adoption, reconciliation, and so on. But at this point, looking back on a very successful ministry, Paul referred to only two highlights: repentance and faith. Everything else was important, but these were the most important. Of all biblical truth, salvation by God's grace, received with humble faith, was to Paul the most important subject. I'd like to pick up one of Paul's points to bring you a lesson on the very negative side of a very positive subject. If forgiveness of sin is important to you, then you need to understand repentance. If you'd like to be assured of heaven after your death, then it is necessary that you repent before God before you die. Would you like to meet the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? Then you must approach him in the manner that he laid out.
Right.
If you want to come to me, this is how it is to be done: in humble submission as a sinner in my sight. This is extremely important. So I will try to make it, and I emphasize try, in an interesting fashion. As interesting as it is important, well, I'll try. Pray for me. I am no genius. I need the help of the Holy Spirit this morning. And besides, this is a subject for the heart and not for the head. And that's why we need the Spirit of God here today. How do we know that repentance is important? As the little chorus says, the Bible tells me so. The Bible tells us so because the Lord Jesus and His apostles tell us so. We can find the subject of repentance way back here in the first part of the Bible. Enoch preached it. Noah preached it. And then we go through the Old Testament over and over and over again. We see it. We come into the New Testament. That was the theme of John the Baptist. That was Jesus' theme. Then we go into the book of Acts and we see it preached there. And then we find it again in the epistles. It is everywhere throughout the Word of God. John, a man whom Jesus highly praised, came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew chapter 3, verse number 2. In one conversation, the Lord Jesus twice said, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Luke 13. Our Lord wasn't referring to dying from cancer or being run over by a train. He's referring to dying under the judgment of God. "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." As we read earlier, Paul told a crowd of his own countrymen, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." That was Peter, not Paul. Clearly, this meaning was that without repentance, our sins would not be blotted out. They would remain. Without repentance, God will not grant forgiveness of sin. Not to the Jews, not to the Gentiles, not to people way back then, not to people now. Without repentance, there is no forgiveness of sin. And this makes the subject of repentance extremely important. Has there been a time in your life when you acknowledge to God that you are a horrible sinner? Maybe it was kind of back door, as it was with Mr. Lincoln earlier. Are you currently living in the admission that you are totally and eternally unworthy of the friendship of God? If you have not repented before the Lord, if you are not now living in an atmosphere of humble repentance, then you can forget about heaven. You can forget about peace with God. You will spend eternity in hell. Without repentance, there is no forgiveness of sin. That may sound harsh, but it is the truth, and it is what we find in the Bible. "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." That evangelical prophet Isaiah, chapter 55. Without that forsaking of sin and our humble return to the Lord, there will be no mercy, there will be no forgiveness, there will be no heaven, there will be nothing but the judgment of God for eternity. This is extremely important. The story is told about a French admiral who, after his defeat, was brought aboard the flagship of Admiral Horatio Nelson. This was during the Napoleonic Wars. Maybe it was after the Battle of Trafalgar. Anyway, the French commander came on board, put a smile on his face, even though he had been defeated. And he stuck out his left hand to shake Nelson's hand, because Nelson had lost his right hand in an earlier battle. Shot off at the elbow, I believe it was. Nelson took one look at the fellow with his arm outstretched. He turned around and he said, "Sir, I want your sword first." That symbol of rebellion and military might hung at the side of this Commodore from the French Navy. And Nelson said, "There's going to be no fellowship between us until I see that your sword is laid down." He wasn't worried about his health. He's not going to be skewered by this guy or anything like that. But it was just the symbol in this case. "Sir, there will be nothing between us until that sword is laid down. And until we repent of our rebellion, we lay down our sword before God, there will be no reconciliation with Him. There will be no peace with God." That means we have to understand the meaning of the word repentance. This is a subject which is so foreign to modern thought, foreign to modern religion, that most people have no idea what it entails. For example, there was a man who started coming to our church and initially was saying, "I really like what I find here. I like the people, I like the music, I like the preaching." He looked like he was going to be here for a while. He professed to have been saved by grace through faith in Christ, trusting what Jesus did on the cross to deliver him from his sins. However, he left. When he left, one of his parting shots was to declare that repentance cannot be found in the Bible. Repentance was an unscriptural doctrine. He never gave me an explanation of what he meant. And now he has died. But if I had to guess, this is purely a guess on my part, I think he must have been confused by the false teaching of one particular branch of Christendom. The Vatican claims that there are 1.3 billion Catholics in the world. There are supposedly 70 million Roman Catholics in the United States. And generally speaking, they believe that penance and repentance are the same thing. They sound similar. They are not the same thing. They aren't even close. If that man that I just mentioned thought that I was referring to penance whenever I spoke about repentance, then I can see why he might be upset. But he was confused if he had that thought. In all of the scriptures that I quoted earlier, every single one of them in the Douay Rheims Roman Catholic Bible have replaced repentance with penance. They say that John exhorted people to do penance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus said, "Except ye do repentance, ye shall all likewise perish." Paul testified both to the Jews and the Gentiles, penance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now someone may be thinking, that's only a matter of semantics. That's switching words around. After all, they sound like the same thing. That's really not all that important. But it is important. This is not playing with words. There's a big difference. And Catholicism recognizes that. In at least one edition of the Douay Bible, we have comments on John's words in Matthew 3:2 that I've already quoted, saying, penance, quote, "According to the use of the scriptures and the holy fathers, does not only signify repentance," penance does not only signify repentance and an amendment of life, "but also punishing the past sins by fasting and other penitential exercises." I have three things to say about that. First, the Greek word which records John's statement speaks of an inward change. Repentance consists of spiritual emotions, if you like, and not outward, self-imposed, physical chastisements. A godly life and devotion to the Lord are described in the Bible as fruits of repentance, not repentance itself. They flow out of God's salvation and our desire to please the Lord. They don't bring about salvation. Second, penance, as defined by the Vatican, denies the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice for sin, that the ability to save. The Bible tells us that Jesus' death on the cross paid the penalty for sin. Every aspect of that penalty.
Yes.
As a result, there is no punishment left for us to endure. God may himself chastise his children to correct them and train them, but he does not punish them for sin. And he doesn't tell us to punish ourselves. He says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And third, penance implies that temporal things, physical things, can deal with the spiritual effects of sin. It's just not logical. It's not possible. The Bible teaches that Christ alone can make an atonement for sin. And not even a century of judgment in hell can eliminate the penalty of one little sin, let alone the multitude that we have committed. And so for that reason, judgment will be eternal. And with that being said, what sort of temporary, self-inflicted torture can cover our sin debt? It's not logical. As the hymn with which we'll close the service says, could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal, no, respite, no. For these for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Besides the religious corruption called penance, there are at least two other forms of human repentance. It is important that we know the difference between these things because our soul depends on it. First, there is legal repentance, which boils down to something we might call the mental variety. This is the Judas kind of repentance. Please turn to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. Verse number one. After Jesus' arrest, when the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that Jesus was condemned, repented himself. And brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, so what? What is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed, and went and hanged himself. Judas repented himself, which is quite different from the repentance which God gives. He repented himself. And you could say that when he killed himself, Judas carried out the very highest form of penance. But it did him no good, because other scriptures tell us that he is not in heaven today. We don't know what was in his mind when he led God's enemies to where Christ could easily be arrested. But whatever it was, after the arrest, Judas was sorry for those thoughts and sorry for his part in that arrest. He acknowledged it when he said, "I have betrayed innocent blood." But notice to whom the confession and repentance was made. It was to the Jewish priest, the one who administered the Jewish law. It was not to God. He had broken the law by betraying innocent blood. It wasn't exactly the same thing as lying under oath, but it came pretty close to that. However, afterwards, Judas did not bow before God, confessing his foolish stupidity. It was not a spiritual surrender. It was legal. It wasn't complete. It was superficial. It was not out of his heart. It was out of his head. It doesn't appear that his repentance came because of Holy Spirit conviction. It came merely from his acknowledgement that he had been unjust to the only just person who has ever lived on the face of this earth. Charles Spurgeon put it this way: "A man may hate sin just as a murderer hates the gallows. But this does not prove repentance. If I hate sin because of the punishment, I have not repented of that sin. I merely regret that God is just, and I'm not unjust. I'm not just. But if I can see sin as an offense against Jesus Christ and loathe myself because I have wounded Him, then I have a true brokenness of heart. Repentance." I wish that Judas, when he had come to his senses, had gone out looking for John or Peter, one of the other disciples. I wish that he had confessed to them what he had confessed to the priest. I would hope that that disciple, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, would have taken Judas to his knees before God, encouraging him to beseech the Lord for forgiveness, cleansing. Judas was close to true repentance, but he fell short and he killed himself while still in his sins. He is in hell today. In contrast to secular repentance stands the most important variety. We'll call it evangelical repentance. True repentance. Biblical repentance. I pulled out an old theology book of mine. 100 years old. Baptist author. And I jotted down the following outline when it came to repentance. True evangelical repentance includes sin admitted, sin abhorred, and sin abandoned. In this day, when people are urged to find their inner divine flame, whatever it is, in reality, we must admit, we must realize, it doesn't exist. And our sinful humanity is unfit to stand in the presence of true divinity. Admit it. We are more unlike God than a rock is from a rose. Or a snowflake is different from a snow goose. By nature, each and every individual needs to acknowledge that we are all rebels against God. We are enemies. The Bible uses these terms, describes us in this way. We are like the people who drowned in Noah's flood. We don't want to be on the ark. Unless we can have an executive suite, if there's a good pool, 24-hour catering, and maybe we get to steer it every now and then. Maybe I'll consider getting on the ark. No natural man wants the God of the Bible to rule over him. Until God plants that desire in his heart. Won't be there by nature. Not only are we not holy, we have no desire for holiness. Any more than the murderer has a desire to see the crime scene investigators going into the place where he murdered that man. Biblical repentance involves admission of sin, which the Holy Spirit has brought us to understand. And before we can be saved, we must see that God abhors our sinful condition. There may not be a stronger word than abhor. Loathe, is that good? A better word? God loathes the sinner for his sin. The recognition of sin, which is a part of true repentance, is not just about the fact that we have broken God's law and therefore we need to be punished for eternity. No, evangelical repentance involves a recognition that we have offended the God behind the law, who created that law. We deserve punishment for eternity. Of course, we may know about hell and the lake of fire, but evangelical repentance is not simply a concern that we might be in jeopardy of hell, miss heaven. Rather, it's the understanding that we have attacked the very heart of our Creator, the one who has blessed us every day of our lives, or we wouldn't be here at this point in time. We might say that this is the intellectual element of repentance. Following the admission comes our own abhorrence of our sin, our condition. It involves contrition. This is the emotional aspect of repentance. Repentance involves the mysterious working of God by which we come to loathe sin as much as he does. Do you hate sin? Two Jewish men walked into Jerusalem's temple one day under the watchful eye of the Lord Jesus. One was a Pharisee and the other a publican, a sinner. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess, etc., etc., etc. The publican, standing afar off, would not so much as lift his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The publican had been brought to the place where he saw himself as God saw him. And he hated himself. All that he could do was beat upon his chest. Not in penance, but in contrition. Begging for God's mercy. The Lord Jesus went on to say, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, declared righteous, not the other man. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humble himself shall be exalted. The third aspect of scriptural repentance is something that we might call conversion. sin abhorred. I believe, with scriptural authority, that true repentance is a divine gift. Something that God gives to us. It's not natural to us. Ultimately, we cannot boast in our repentance. Because even if we see our evil deeds as crimes, we will never see them, never see ourselves as wretchedly sinful in the sight of God. They're just crimes. They're just white lies. They're just little things. Ultimately, if we successfully forsake our sins, it's because God has enabled us. He's enabled us to see that we're sinful. And if we have any victory over sin, it's because He has enabled us to be victorious. And of course, there are some sins which might be easy to quit. Saul of Tarsus was on his way to Damascus to persecute the saints that were there and to destroy the church that was there, if at all possible. Then the Lord came along, revealed Himself, giving Saul faith to believe that Jesus was the Christ. And at that point, it became easy for Saul not to persecute the Christians in Damascus. That was an easy thing. But it must have been much, much harder for Paul to stop using Jesus' name in vain. He'd gotten into the habit of swearing with the name of Jesus of Nazareth. It may have been difficult for him to get over the fear that he might have had in his leaders down in Jerusalem. And then there was his pride. Oh, I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees. That might have taken a while to deal with that. But when true repentance is involved, there will be a willingness to cast away all of the sinful cancers in our spiritual lives. As John the Baptist said to the Pharisees, both God and I want to see the fruit and the evidence of your repentance. When real repentance comes along, there are changes in people's lives because there's a new heart in there. It means something. And in this we see the power of God. Again, repentance is God's gift. The servant of the Lord must not strive. 2 Peter. But be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, which is every one of us making stupid decisions. The servant of the Lord must be kind and spiritual in dealing with these people. Peradventure, God will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. When God grants repentance to a person like Saul of Tarsus, or to us, we will acknowledge the truth.
Yes.
What truth is that? That God is holy and I am wretched. We can go from there and many other places, but that's essentially it. We will admit to our utter wretchedness, finally seeing that we have been living in rebellion against God. And we will acknowledge the truth that only the sacrifice of Christ contains the forgiveness of sin. Forever casting aside our own endeavors at self-salvation, we will turn to Christ. And with the blessing of the Lord, we will begin at that point the work of stepping out of the devil's snares. Early in the 1989 basketball season, the college basketball season, highly favored University of Michigan was playing the University of Wisconsin, a very lowly team. Late in the second half, trailing by 1 point, Michigan's Rumiel Robinson stepped to the foul line to take 2 free shots. If he made these foul shots, his team would likely win the game. He missed them both. Wisconsin had the upset, beating Michigan. Robinson felt awful about costing his team that game. But his remorse didn't stop at the emotional level. Oh, guys, I'm so sorry. That's the sort of way Judas repented. For the rest of the season, after every practice, Robinson shot 100 foul shots every game, every day, every practice, over and over and over, thousands of them before the end of the season. A couple months later, Michigan was playing Seton Hall for the NCAA National Championship. With 3 seconds left in overtime, Rumiel Robinson was fouled, and he stepped toward the free throw line. He raised the ball, he fired it, swish, through the net. That tied the game. Next shot, the hole. College basketball world watching him. One more shot. He fired. It went in. Those shots won Michigan the national championship that year. That man's repentance had been genuine in the basketball terms. And his sorrow motivated him to clean up his shot. When God leads someone to see his awful sinfulness, breaking his heart and breaking his willful rebellion, 3 things take place. First, he may see himself as the worst person on the face of the earth. He should see himself as the worst person on the face of the earth. Ask Paul about that. But then the Holy Spirit will also take him to the cross to look at the Savior. The Savior who gave his life and shed his blood to make an atonement for me. And then following that, the Holy Spirit will convict him and enable him to produce the fruit of repentance, cleaning up the shot, so to speak. Does your life express, is there any evidence in your life of repentance? Evangelical, true, biblical repentance. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul. Repent you therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. Remember the words with which we started right here. Paul said, the most important of all things is repentance and faith. Repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever come humbly to the Savior with repentance over your sinful condition and faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Without these things, you will spend eternity under God's judgment.
Right.
Have you been saved by faith, repenting of your sin before God? Please stand.